I'll start all over again.
Yeah, good idea. Thank you.
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and the graves and the gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites.
I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me, except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.
Thank you. Thank you, Chinmayee Anand. We're going to sing again before Pete comes up to speak. We're going to sing What a Beautiful Name. You can sit if you like or stand, it's up to you. But let's sing this reflectively. Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for Pete now, who comes to speak in the name of Christ to us. We pray you will not only give him your words, but give him the power, give him your spirit within, that, Lord, your word may become alive in our hearts. Lord, encourage us and challenge us, we pray, as we seek to live as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know those two. Laura is at university, and Lynette and I are focused really on Northway, especially Northway Church of Fife. So just give me a second. If you don't have a Bible, it's a really good idea if you could just turn to one on your phones or there's some at the back. And we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 2. So today we're looking at careful planning and crucial motivation. And I want to start by saying I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with DIY. In that I love the idea of doing it, I just hate actually doing it. And recently I visited my older brother up in Cheshire and his wife, and they, you know, they take DIY to a whole new level. And they've extended their already big kitchen to vast proportions. And it was just incredible. They've nearly finished it, but it's increased their downstairs floor space by about 25%. Now, if I was being unkind, I would say, their kids have grown up, who needs a kitchen that big anyway? Sounds a bit sour grapes. But when I see their almost complete dining kitchen stroke aircraft hangar, it provokes a kind of mixed emotions in me. Superiority, who needs a kitchen that big anyway? Envy, just a bit. And shame. But why on earth should I feel shame at my brother's big kitchen? And the reason is that I've long since realised we grew up in a home where mum and dad didn't necessarily have lots of money, but they were staunchly up-and-coming, lower middle-class people for whom their house and their garden was terribly important to them. And on the estate where I grew up, nice people, good people, kept their front lawn mowed, their borders, their flower borders weeded, and they painted their fascia boards. And the not so nice people, as people understood, they were the ones who let their lawn grow a bit and who never weeded their borders and who knows or cares what fascia boards are anyway. Now, I have to say, I don't hold to that rather narrow view of life, but it's a constant source of shame for me that we don't often get round to cutting our front lawn, that the local cats spend more time in our flower bed than we do, and let's not talk about fascia boards. Because as a middle-class English person, our home seems to reflect the people that we are. And not a week goes by when I don't have to remind myself that this is not what we have chosen to live for. I'll come back to that in a bit. Now, Chris warned me when he said, when you're speaking on Nehemiah chapter 2, it's not the easiest passage to find what this is really about. And he's right, actually. It's hard to actually see what's going on. There's just lots of details about what Nehemiah did. But if we take a step back and look at the heart behind it, actually, it's really wonderful to see what Nehemiah's motives were. But before I do that, let's get on to an overview of what Chris said last week. This is basically the context of the book. So I can't read the dates from here. I think it's 586 BC. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. God's people had been unfaithful for hundreds of years, and after repeated warnings, finally he allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. And then the Babylonians themselves were overthrown by the Persians, and Cyrus the Great defeated them in a date that I can't read from here. And next one. Why is that not working? I'm clicking. Oh, no. Yes, okay. And then Cyrus allowed the exiles, the people who were taken from Jerusalem and Judah, to return back to Judah. And the temple was rebuilt, and then Ezra, from the book of Ezra, leads a second wave of exiles. And then finally we have Nehemiah, who returns to rebuild the walls, and that's what we're looking at. But between these last two, there's some details that we need to add for our passage today. Firstly, that Artaxerxes, which is the king, whose name is difficult to pronounce, he actually, in Ezra chapter 4, called a halt to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It was his decree that stopped it. So the same king is the one who Nehemiah approached and said, ask for permission to do exactly that. So that's quite interesting. So, now if you're going to rebuild a temple, that's one thing. But if you're going to rebuild walls, then actually that means that you're making the city defendable. And if you're a ruler who is trying to keep control of that particular area, it's a risky business to allow people to rebuild their walls, because then they can rebel against you. Now, just now I spoke about the not insignificant shame I often feel that despite our efforts, particularly Lynette's efforts, to keep the house and the family fed and clothed and clean, we spend relatively little time on our house and garden. And I tell myself that it shouldn't matter. But I can't quite shake that feeling when someone passes by our house and sees the weeds, or sees the weeds growing between the cracks in the driveway, or visits our house, that they're thinking poorly of me or us, that somehow, because they haven't decorated for 10 years or something. We once had a meeting with a senior Christian leader in our home, and the whole time I was looking at him, I was realizing that one of the girl's socks was just poking out from under his leg. I was hoping he wouldn't notice. Of course, it's trivial, but it points to something which is not trivial, and that is that the way that we live is somehow a picture of who we are. And Nehemiah understood that the state that Jerusalem was in, with its torn down walls and its burned gates, was not just an incidental fact of history, it struck at the heart of his identity. The state of Jerusalem didn't just reflect badly on him or God's people, but it was dishonoring to God himself. Now, there are two clues in this passage which show us what Nehemiah's motives were. The first was the disgrace of God's people, that's verse 17. And secondly, in verse 12, the desire to do what God had put on his heart. So first of all, the disgrace of God's people. He said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." Now, shame or disgrace is a difficult emotion to describe, especially in our very individualistic British culture. Now, Lynette and I work full-time with international students. I'm a chaplain at Brooks, and we know when we work with South Asians, with Middle Eastern people, and with East Asian people, they're a lot more aware of shame in those cultures than we are in ours. We are more guilt-based culture, those are more shame-based cultures. And let me explain the difference. You see, guilt is very individual. I do something wrong, I feel guilty for it, I bear the punishment. It's nobody else's business, nobody else can pay that price for me, I feel that. It's like saying, you make your bed, you lie in it. But shame is more collective, it's something we feel together. And so it may be something that somebody else has done, or was done to us, it's felt by the group. It's collective responsibility. It's like saying, you make our bed and we lie in it. Now, if I was to try to raise funds for our mission organization by selling drugs, not that I'm tempted to do it, but if I was to and I was caught and went to prison, my guilt means that I would have to pay the price and I would be guilty of that. But my family and those who know me would be ashamed because of their association with me. Do you see the difference? Nehemiah 1 verse 9 says, if you return to me, this is a quote, quoting God back to him, if you return to me and obey my commands, I will bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Jerusalem was set aside by God as a dwelling for his name. God had chosen one place on earth, and Jerusalem in particular, to show his presence to the world. Israel's mission was to show the world what it meant to live in a society where God is at the center. And their laws and their justice and their righteousness were supposed to show what a loving and holy God is. And they'd failed so much and so badly that God had allowed the very place that he had chosen as a dwelling for his name to be destroyed. So what is the rest of the world supposed to think? That God is powerful? No. That God is barely there. What a shame. To be an Israelite at that time was to bear the shame, the abject failure of God's people to represent him. And it was a constant reminder to Nehemiah that the walls represented that. What about us, though? What about us? Well, while I was looking at this passage, I was reminded very often of this verse from Haggai 1, chapter 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house, that's God's temple, lies in ruins? This maybe was spoken sometime before Nehemiah. Now, I am not here week on week. We're still members here, but we're not here week on week. We're concentrating on Northway. I don't know what goes on. So I'm not pointing the finger, but I'm just saying some general points. So please don't think that I've come with a kind of an idea of who to shame. But we're searching for a new minister at the moment, and this should be a really good time in the life of the church, and I believe it is. But there remains much to be done. For shame that we live in houses with nicely trimmed lawns, but despite the best efforts of our ministry leaders, many of us don't know our Bibles. For shame that we paint our fascia boards and do extensions, and yet it's a constant struggle in this church and in other churches to find people who will commit to looking after the building, this building. For shame that the leaders of the church run ragged doing things for us, and yet cannot find men and women, particularly in their 30s, 40s, and 50s, who are willing to step up and lead ministries under them. For shame that hospitality goes only so deep. For shame that we struggle to find the finances to do the things that we need. I'm not pointing the finger. I'm asking you what you think. Not to then complain or to moan, but to say, do you know, Lord, I'm actually ashamed that this is the case. Please help me to do something about it. And so therefore, he goes on to the motivation. I think that's in the wrong order. Never mind. So in verse 12, Nehemiah says that God had put something on his heart to rebuild the wall. Now, shame is a heavy weight to carry, but in Nehemiah's case, God turns that into something much more constructive. God gives him what we used to call a burden in Christian language, a desire, strong desire to see God glorified and to follow through. There's no use feeling miserable about things unless we're prepared to do something about it. God gives us the get up and go to get on and do. And last week, Chris showed us that from Nehemiah chapter 1, as soon as Nehemiah got the news, he fasted and wept and prayed for months. It started in the month of Kislev in chapter 1, and here in chapter 2, we're in the month of Nisan, which is not a month of discounts on Japanese cars. It's approximately April by our calendar. 4 months of praying and seeking the Lord. We also read in chapter 1 that he was the cupbearer to the king, which is a real, it's not just that he spends all day carrying the cup, it was a real position of trust, because his job was to make sure that nobody poisoned the king through his wine. And he would do that by drinking the wine himself. So if you can imagine, every day the king's life was in his hands, and every day he was risking his life for the king. He was in such a position of trust, possibly also an advisor. And verse 1 says that he took the wine as usual, but he was sad, and he'd never been sad in the king's presence before. It was not the king's, not for the king to be bothered by his servant's moods. And for a cupbearer to be conspicuously sad might suggest to the court that the king was less than wonderful to work for. It could provoke the king's anger, which means immediate execution. So no wonder in verse 2 he was very much afraid. And yet it was the king's kindness which comes through, not his anger. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. No kidding. But in verse 3, he's honest and truthful. He doesn't actually use the word Jerusalem. He talks about the city, knowing full well that the man he's talking to is the very one who some years earlier had put a decree saying, stop the work. And so he's talking to the guy who'd stopped the work, and he's saying, I'm sad because you stopped the work. Could easily have been. And that's when he says the arrow prayer. This is what my youth leader called the arrow prayer. He said, what do you want to do? What do you want? And this is not the first time he's prayed, of course. He says, after months of prayer, and finally it was released in that moment, and there's this incredible answer to prayer. You know, I've been in Christian ministry for 20 years, most of my working life. But over the last 10, as being a chaplain at Brooks, and so an associate member of staff, has given me a bit of an insight into what it means to represent Christ in a secular institution which can be very suspicious about religion, especially the Christian faith. And when I started 10 years ago, they were very, very cautious. But actually, over the years, through the team who have worked with me, they've seen that we've been trustworthy, that we haven't abused our position, that we're willing to work for the students and for the university, within the system and for them, not against them, not seeking to just use them as a flag of convenience. There's just one person now, I should say that actually now we're in a wonderful place where actually the university are giving us more opportunities than we can really deal with. But there's just one person who always talks about those evangelicals. We've got to be careful of these evangelicals. And God in his humour, Lynette and I have started doing Pilates. Now, I don't know if you can imagine me in a class of older ladies. I'm the only bloke and Lynette's the youngest. And I'm not very flexible anyway. It was to help me with my bone condition and my spine. But the one person who has been saying these things at Brooks is in my Pilates class. And when you're face down on the floor and you're trying to lift your leg in a certain direction, it kind of breaks the ice somewhat. And we've had a good relationship. In verse 6, the mention of the queen may suggest that this is a more private, informal dinner. Maybe he wants to show his soft side to the queen. I don't know. But Nehemiah's timing is perfect. You know, when I go into a meeting, especially with secular staff, I pray that God will help me to speak wisely. But I also practice what I'm going to say. I may sound very confident up here, but actually when I'm in meetings, I get my worms fuddled and my throat goes dry and I forget what I'm supposed to say and I get rather muddled and confused, especially when I'm under pressure. So I verbally practice what I need to say so that it comes across. And I am sure that Nehemiah must have rehearsed what he was going to say many times. And what it shows in verses 5 to 8 is that he asks for his cake and to eat it too. He wants nothing less than that. He wants permission to go and make a start. He wants wood from the royal forest to make the fortification and for his own house, his fascia boards. He lets us to rulers to guarantee safe passage, and the king puts the icing on the top and gives him a cavalry guard. Incredible. James Hudson Taylor said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Or as Jesus put it, in very small writing, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The only fly in the ointment are these people, Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat was probably the governor of Samaria, or was going to be, and Tobiah, a local Persian official. Both of their names suggest that they did have Israelite origins, but they were very opposed to Nehemiah's purposes. And here we see the root of the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews that we saw in Jesus' time. But then Nehemiah really gets going. And we've seen how Nehemiah felt the shame of God's people that drove him to prayer and then to action. And that shame through repentance and prayer became a passion for action. He didn't stay miserable. And that answer to prayer came in a terrifying moment where he either got everything he wanted or he would die. It was really high stakes indeed. And then from a pagan king, he was sent on his way. Now, verses 11 to 15 tell us that Nehemiah waited 3 days and then went by night with just a few people to look around the place on his horse and to see the extent of the damage. And a nice detail here that in 1965, archaeologists found rubble from the Nebuchadnezzar's attack on the city exactly in the place where Nehemiah couldn't get his horse through, showing that this is a really, truly historical account. But it was only then, after he'd got the information he needed, that he shared his vision with the other Jews. If he talked about it earlier, he would have not been speaking of what he knew, just hearsay. If he spoke about it earlier, he could have maybe scared them too much or invited more opposition than was necessary. Now, I believe that God speaks to us today, and he puts things on our hearts to do things for him. But so often we say too quickly, God has told me to do this. God has told me to go there. And we haven't really done our homework. We haven't really got, we haven't really prayed it through. We haven't really got advice. And it's impossible to argue with someone who says, God has told me. But these things need to be tested. We need evidence. And Nehemiah had the evidence of the king's approval, these miraculous letters and the provision of the wood and the guards. He knew what he was talking about because he saw the extent of the damage. And he had the best visual illustration possible, the walls themselves. And instantly, they were on board. Verse 18, so let us start rebuilding. And they did. Now, Lynette and I and the kids arrived in Oxford about 12 years ago. 12 and a half years ago, we managed to time it perfectly so this building was complete by about a month. All the walls were perfectly white, none of the sticky finger marks were there yet. And we arrived in a church that on the first Sunday here, and we thought, we've come home. In our whole married life, it was the first time that all of us felt completely comfortable, because Lynette's from Singapore, I'm from the UK, we've lived in different places, but this is the first place, HBC, where we all felt completely at home. In fact, the kids felt more at home first. We said to them, we need to go and visit other churches. They said to us, this is true, they were 4, 8 and 11 at the time, you go, but drop us here first. Someone will look after us and pick us up later. So we realized that we had come home. But over the years, Lynette started to comment that living in Marston, driving through the back way up to here on a Sunday morning, she said, you know, we go past Northway Church every week. Don't talk to me about Northway Church. HBC, we're home here. She said, it's such a pity because we're just a few hundred yards from Northway Church. Yes, so this is our home here at HBC. And then every now and, now and again she'd say, but it's such a pity because if there was a children's work there and if it was just happening a bit more, then maybe we should support that church. And I kept thinking, what are you talking about? We're in international student ministry. I'm not interested in Northway Church, thank you very much. And then some years ago, James called people to go down to Northway Church to start to help them to kind of boost their congregation. And on that Sunday, when he called people, nobody came. And to emphasize the point, James fell off his bicycle and had a heart attack. I'm very glad he's much better now. But it was just a clear no at that time. And we had asked the question, should we? And we said, no, our kids are the priority. And our ministry with international students, we're not interested in going to North Bay. But then a few years later, when Lynette was on the leadership here, she was in a meeting where they realized that North Bay had a leadership crisis, and two of their three leaders were leaving, and there were no prospects for their little congregation for the future. Lynette came home and she said, I've had an idea, talk me out of it. And I couldn't. Because even though I really didn't want to do it, I knew in my heart that there was something here. And eventually, I agreed. For two reasons. First, because there was evidence that this is what God was doing. Chris had said, I'm in. Other people, about 20 people from here, said, we're in. And the bottom line for me was, if God is doing something, I don't want to miss out on the blessing. That was the bottom line for me. If this is what God is doing, I don't want to miss out. But we were really worried about the kids because we never said that we would sacrifice our children on the altar of Christian ministry, and we tried to do two churches, and then I had a heart operation and we couldn't manage it. So we're now a family across two churches. Sam and Madeline go here and Laura goes down the road. But if you talk to them, you'll realize that their spiritual lives have not suffered. Maybe that whole thing about leave us here, we'll be fine, when they were very small, still held true. What has God put on your heart to do? As you look around this congregation, this church, wonderful and fantastic as it is, what is it that you say, that gets me in the guts? That's the thing that I'm just, Lord, for shame that we haven't done this. For shame that we struggle to do that. I don't know what those things are. You do. But rather than moan or complain or bellyache about it, I actually say, Lord, if this is what you're putting on my heart, then Lord, show me. I will continue to pray. Show me what to do next. And get the information. Find out what to do. Plan. And then let the Lord lead. He started with godly sorrow, which promoted extended, significant prayer. He planned ahead. He didn't just shoot from the hip, but he was waiting and preparing for the right moment and had the guts, the courage to follow through. He got his facts right and so was able to bring the people with him, and he was ready for opposition, which is what we'll talk about later in the series. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Let me finish by just telling you something. I wasn't sure whether to share this or not, but 4 years ago, I had major heart surgery. Some of you will remember. Talk about major. Okay, they started their incision here. I had an aneurysm on my aorta. So they started the incision here, went round the back, winched my ribs apart, crushing my vertebrae in the process. Then they cooled my body down to 18 degrees from 37 until my heart stopped. Then they clamped and repaired my aorta, sewed me up. So I've got a nice plastic tube there now. And then they restarted my heart and warmed me back up to 37 over about 9 or 10 hours. It's a huge operation. But the night before, I wrote a letter to Lynette and the kids because I knew that there was a chance that I might not survive the operation. And in that letter, I said goodbye. And I gave that letter to Chris and said, if anything happens, please let Lynette have this. Now, I don't know if you've ever faced something like that, but I can tell you that there is a peace there. But I can tell you what was not there. I was not thinking, I haven't finished the downstairs bathroom. I wasn't thinking, I've lived my whole life and the garden's a mess. I was not bothered in the least about those things. What I was bothered about was whether I could look back and see whether there are people in this world whose lives are different because of what God has used me for. And I want to use the next half of my life, less than half, to make sure there are many more. So let's not stay in shame. Let's say, Lord, put on my heart and give me the guts to follow through what you want me to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you that despite the complexity we see in Nehemiah's heart, his courage and his love for you and for your people, and I very simply ask that you put on our heart love for your people, love for your name and your honor, and the courage to follow through. Amen.